We've been in John chapter 8 for 16 weeks, and we're going to be studying verses 46 and 47 this morning. We've entitled our message, Truth and Compassion. I'd like to give I wouldn't say a lengthy review, but I want us to catch up because we have been making our way through this passage for quite a long time, since the beginning of the year, I believe. So I'd like to take some time. In verse 12, Jesus began to preach. Look at verse 12. It's probably, I would say, the whole gospel in one sentence. What would have followed, we do not know, because the scribes and Pharisees so rudely interrupted him. And yet, this is really all anybody ever needs. This is the gospel in one sentence. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus was immediately shouted down by the rulers of Israel at the temple. They called him a liar. They said, your testimony is not true. As unbelievers, these men naturally disbelieved all that Jesus said. This is the state of lost man. They naturally hate and disbelieve the word of God. They then demanded that Jesus produce a credible witness to back up all of his claims of being the Son of God. They said in verse 16, look at this, they demanded that he do that, and then Jesus responded to them in verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. He went on in verse 18 to say, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father sent me testifies about me. That was Jesus' explanation, that he does not stand alone, and there is a credible witness that speaks on his behalf. In verse 19, they mocked him, literally mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus gave them a very candid answer. Look at verse 19. Then they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you do not know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you should have also known my Father. If we skip over to verse 30, we see that a large group of people in the temple that were listening to this conversation, I wouldn't call it a conversation, I would call it just a rude interruption, a berating, slanderous accusations continually by the scribes and Pharisees. But we find that many were saved because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This enraged the scribes and Pharisees, that he would say that knowing him would make them free men. Verse 33, these men, these enemies of the gospel, answered Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They cried out very enthusiastically and very hatefully, we be Abraham's seed. We are the physical descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any nation or anybody. They were extremely offended that anybody would say that they were slaves. They boasted in the Abrahamic covenant. It was and still is the heretical foundation for every Jew in the world in their standing before God. We are of the physical seed, the bloodline of Abraham. So when they stand before God and when they stand before the Gentiles of the world, they are able to say in their mind, they have full confidence that they are the covenant children of God. They argue that their standing before God and men is based solely on that bloodline alone. We are the children of Abraham. They refuse to believe they were slaves to sin. They refuse to believe they were slaves to any nation, even though they were at that very moment slaves to the Roman Empire. So they immediately railed against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the gospel does. When a man hears the gospel, one of two things are going to happen. You either rail at it upon hearing it, or you fall down on your feet in front of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That's the only two responses a man is able to give. I'd like to read verses 38 through 47. This is this kind of the sixth section of John chapter 8, and we're going to finish this section today. So I'd like to read it, make some comments on it as we go, and then review verses 44 and 45 before we get into our passage. I promise not to take too long in the review, but I'd like to give us some context this morning. Starting in verse 38, he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Again, he has not named his Father in the sense of he is the God of the Old Testament. But everybody knows what he's talking about. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. He has not named their father also either. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Clearly, they knew that Jesus was implying that someone else was their father besides Abraham. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, as you say you are, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. He said, if you believe that you are the children of Abraham, then you would act like Abraham. You would not be trying at this very moment to murder me, because Abraham did not do that. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Again, unnamed. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. We are not like our fathers who were invested in all types of pornographic and unseemly behavior in times past. But we're not like that. They were lying to themselves even about that. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Again, he's emphasizing that he and his father are one. He says, why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? Verses 44 and 45, which is our text last week, or the last time we got together in this passage. He says, you are of your father, the devil. He said it. He threw down the gauntlet. He let them know exactly who their father is. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Let's stop here and consider what he said. We'll review what we studied last time. We observed that Adam was created originally righteous. and he was placed in a perfect environment. And oddly enough, so was Satan. Satan was a created angel who was placed in a perfect environment called heaven. Adam lived in the Garden of Eden, and Satan lived in heaven itself. They both lived in a perfect, sinless environment, but they both fell. They both rebelled against the word of God. Satan was filled with envy and hate, and he not only desired not to worship God, he desired to take God's place. He still does. When God created the heavens and the earth and created man and put Adam in the midst of the garden, and Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve, he tempted him into disbelieving the word of God. And by doing that, by willfully believing Satan and disobeying God's explicit commands to him, Adam fell into a state of sin. That's what we call the fall. And so when preachers and theologians talk about the sin nature of mankind or total depravity of man, we always go back to the fall. What happened at the fall? Man died in Adam. He was completely dead. There was nothing in him that could breathe forth words to God, have anything to do with God, love God, believe God, want to be reconciled to God. It was all of God's work from this point forward that God had to do everything for men to be saved. And so we always go to the source. We always go to the source, and that is, of course, the fall of Adam in the garden. Adam is the federal head of the human race. All men are born in Adam, and therefore all men have sinned in Adam. All men are born sinners. We are all Adam's children. Very simple. We always go there when we talk about these things. But Jesus did not direct these men to the fall, to explain their state as sinners. He did not do that. He didn't take them to the federal head of the human race, and they are the posterity of Adam. He went beyond that. Why? Well, because the rulers of Israel had proudly built their religious and political power on the premise that they were the sons of Adam. I mean, the sons of Abraham and the sons of God. They never once mentioned that they were the children of Adam. They always stopped at Abraham. And then they would boast that they were the covenant children of God. Adam was never in their thinking. In fact, Adam is never in the thinking of lost men. That's amazing to me that Jesus did not direct them to their father. Their father. They are the posterity of fallen human race in Adam. Instead, he skipped Adam and went right to the source. He informed them that they were the children of Satan. I have never seen somebody do that before. I have never seen a Christian talk to a sinner and want to preach the gospel to them and then say, by the way, you are the child of Satan. That is a very, very strong statement. None of us would want to say something like that. And yet, Jesus did, because it was the right thing to do, because these people kept insisting who their father was, Abraham and God. Then Jesus presented the evidence to prove this accusation. That is, they existed to fulfill the lusts of the devil. They existed to fulfill the desires of their father. Then Jesus showed that Satan is the antithesis of truth. The devil and truth never touch at any point. There is nothing that corresponds with the devil and truth itself. Subsequently, Jesus declared that everything that comes from Satan's mouth is a lie. It's impossible for him to tell the truth. He is the father of lies. It's his nature. It's his nature to be a liar. It's all he is. So, he told these men, and the lust of your father is your will to do. That is where your heart is. This is what you want. You only want to fulfill the will of your father, who now he has named of Satan himself. He told them in verses 39 and 40 that they were seeking to murder an innocent man. What kind of a godly man who boasts that they are the children of God and the children of Abraham are at that very moment conspiring to murder the Son of God, a fellow Israelite? As his children, Satan's children, you are at this very moment finding a way, trying to find a way to murder me. You are willfully participating in the deeds of your father. They were naturally inclined to this. They were focused on those evils that define Satan. They too were liars and murderers, just like their father. That's the evidence. You want evidence that I'm right? You're trying to murder me, is what Jesus said. Okay. Verse 45, quickly, because there's a shocking revelation that he reveals the true nature of all fallen men. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not just to not believe the gospel and then live your life in happiness and joy in this world. No, the gospel defines unbelievers, and it's very, very brutal. But because I say the truth, you do not believe me. Whatever Satan said, they believed it and they partook of it. That's what unbelievers do. They partake and believe everything the Prince of Darkness says and does. On the other hand, Jesus speaks the truth and only the truth. He is truth. And the consequence of that for unbelievers is that they will not believe him. So they believe lies and they disbelieve all truth. Unbelievers must, by nature, reject everything that is revealed in the Word of God. That's why the world in which we live in America today, every philosophy that we hold dear in this country right now, you know, evolution, murdering babies, I don't even know how to say this. We are now, we are butchering our own children while they are alive and taking off their sexual organs. All of these things show that they have to do everything in their power to make the Word of God null and void. I watched a TV show the other day, and there were four people sitting at the table. Now, when I grew up, Dad sat at the head of the table, Mom sat at the other end of the table. He was the head of the home, his wife was over here, kids on the sides. In this show, the mother and the father were sitting together on the side of the table talking to their two children. And I thought, something's wrong here. And I was watching the show, so I didn't care. But I realized what Hollywood was doing. They have a feminist agenda, which is anti-biblical, and they took away the headship of the man by having him sit next to his wife. You say, well, that's a small thing. It doesn't really mean anything. It actually means everything. Because it's the destruction of our families. Men have to become men. No matter how strong-willed your wife is, you must be the head of your home. Because whether you give your headship to your wife or not, you're still responsible for being the head of your home. There's no way out. So you might as well do the right thing. Let's look at verse 46. He gives a challenge to his antagonists, these unbelieving religious rulers. Which of you can convict me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? The statement has two parts to it. Number one, It's a challenge to find anything in the life of Jesus that can be defined as sin. And number two, this is a heartfelt rhetorical question. We'll get into the first part first, because the first part is extremely profound. No man has ever been able to ask this question of himself. You would be a fool to walk up to a group of people and say, "Can any of you convict me of any sin of any kind?" No one would do that, because everybody knows that they're guilty of a multitude of sins on any given moment of any given day. But Jesus can do that. Jesus can ask this question: which of you can convict me of any sin at any time? There's no sense of apprehension in our Lord's voice. He's completely confident that he is the sinless Son of God. He not only challenged them to convict him, to show evidence that he truly is a sinner, he also implied that they needed to produce the evidence. Produce evidence that you can show me that I'm a sinner, that I have committed sin. Because this is the whole purpose of Jesus coming. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God came away to take away the sin of the world by his own shed blood. Only he could do that. The term hamartios is without a definite article. So you could say the sin, and it's pointing to a certain thing that's happening. If you take away the definite article, it always shows quality. Pastor Downing told us it was the anarthrous use. And that's what he's talking about here. By excluding the definite article of this word sin, Jesus defined the term in its broadest sense. Sin is a lifestyle. Can you convict me as a man, standing before you as a sinner, as a lifestyle? Can you show me the evidence that I have a lifestyle of sin? In other words, Jesus was not asking them to pick out a particular sin over here. No, he broadly said, show me anything and everything. I want to see it. Show me a sin of any kind in any part of my earthly life. They had routinely accused him of all kinds of sin. All of them were unfounded. You know the list. They told and charged him with not keeping the Sabbath. He was a glutton and a drunk, they said. He ate with publicans and sinners. How dare he? He was a blasphemer, they said. They said he was demon-possessed at one point. Another time they told him that he was in league with the devil himself. But all of these were nothing more than slanderous lies. Why? Because they did the will of their father. That's all they knew, was lies and murder. And so the most wonderful thing about our Savior is that he became a man. The eternal Son of God became a man. He took on flesh. He came to live with us. But all of these were nothing, I'm sorry, he like us was subject to the law, just like you and me. He placed himself under the yoke of the law and kept the law perfectly. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15, a very famous verse, he said, "For we have not a high priest that can not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." It means we have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows everything about you and me. He lived as a man, in fact, to this day. Right now, he sits in the heavens as the God-man. He will forever be the God-man. "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's our Savior, the sinless Son of God. The second part of this statement from Jesus is also of a most profound nature, and it can only be answered theologically, because that's what he intended. He said, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? I find that very interesting, because he had already explained to them why they would not and could not believe in him in verses 40 through 42. He spent all this time saying, you are of your father, you are of your father, you are of your father is the devil, you do the will of your father, you cannot believe me, you can only believe him. And then he says, why do you not believe me? He just made it clear that they could not produce any evidence that he was a sinner of any kind. They couldn't convict Jesus of ever even committing one particular sin. Therefore, it is impossible for him to lie. He has to tell the truth. They should have believed him because of that, but they wouldn't, because they can't believe truth. They can only believe lies. And then he asked them rhetorically, why do you not believe me? Fascinating to me. I hope it's fascinating to you. It should be. They must believe him, is the argument. You have to believe what I'm telling you. All the evidence is there. I have not sinned. There are no convictions of sin. Everything I say is truth. My Father is with me. I represent the Father of Abraham. Why do you not believe me? But they would not, and more importantly, they could not believe him. They couldn't believe anything that he said. And they represent every unbeliever that's ever walked the face of the earth. The reasons are twofold. Number one, because they were lost in their sins. They were sinners in Adam. See, I can take you back to Adam and the fall. Jesus didn't do that, but it's still true. In their fallen nature, only allowed them to believe the lies of the devil and in turn disbelieve the truth that Jesus spoke. How do you believe then? How can you believe Jesus if all unbelievers can only disbelieve by faith, disbelieve truth? By faith? By begging Jesus to allow you to see him in all of his glory, to ask him to forgive you of your sins, to fall at his feet and say, I believe, help mine unbelief. The second reason is they could not afford to believe him, I think, because they were in love with their sins. Life's not that complicated. You ever thought about that? I know I should be a Christian. I know I should go to church. I know I should do these things. But I love my sins, and I'm not going to give them up. You hear drug addicts all the time talk about it. Why do you take those drugs? Why did you ruin your life with heroin? And this guy will say, well, my daddy was a drunk, and my mommy ran off with this guy, and I had a rough childhood, something like that. And then you get the honest guy. Why do you take heroin? He goes, because I like it. That's why people do what they do, because they like it. It's not that complicated. They could not afford to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because they were in love with their sins and were therefore unwilling to part from them. That's all it is. That's why so many people die in their sins. They don't want to give them up. Okay, verse 47. Jesus deals with the contrast of the state of believers and unbelievers. He unveils it for us. In verse 46, Jesus asked them, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, the question went unanswered. Nobody said a word. Did you notice that? Because of their silence, Jesus is going to answer the question for them in verse 47. They denied the word of God and disbelieved everything Jesus said. We've established that. And so Jesus made the case in very elementary language that any of us can understand. Look at verse 47. The one who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Boom, there it is. Lays it all out, keeps going back to the same thing so everybody can understand what's going on. We must notice that Jesus made it clear that his words are God's words. When Jesus speaks, the word of God is speaking. Those who are of God believe him, and those who are not of God do not believe him. Very simple, very elementary. Unbelief is the exhibited proof of estrangement from God. You want proof? There it is. You're an unbeliever? That's the proof. That's how we know that you're not a Christian. Nothing could be more difficult to hear, I think. I can't imagine how difficult this must have been, how difficult it is now to even hear. These are hard words. But it was the truth, and that's what needed to be said. It did not humble them and cause any of them, to my knowledge, from reading the Word of God, that any of them came to repentance. None of these rulers that we're speaking of. It seems it only enraged them all the more. They became even more determined to murder the Son of God. So I have one observation, and we'll talk about that one for a little bit and try and make sense of all this. I want to focus on verse 46, the last part. Which of you can convict me of sin of any kind in my life? He said that. And then he said, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? I want to talk about what prompted Jesus to ask this question. Because he had, like we've already spoken about, Jesus had spent and taken great pains in explaining to them why they would not and could not believe him. And I'm not going to re-preach what I just did. Very simply, it was because they were willfully doing the works of their father, who now has been named as the devil. They were not sons of Abraham, and they were not sons of God. Yet, we find Jesus asking them this most intimate of all questions. If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, if anybody knows the answer to that question, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet here we find him asking this question. Now, the theological question is definitely the right answer, which he gave in verse 47. And so I do not want to act like I know more than Jesus, obviously. But if we look at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, I think that we can legitimately see another reason why Jesus would ask this question. I think it's because Jesus is full of love, he is full of compassion, and he is full of grace. That is why Jesus asked these types of questions routinely in his ministry, his earthly ministry. His very essence as the Son of God is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. That is who he is in his essence. Jesus came to seek out and to save that which is lost. He didn't come here just to criticize unbelievers. He came to save unbelievers. He came here to bring them to God through his sacrificial work. He did not come to judge men. He came to save men. And that's what's so important for us to realize whenever we see these really intense conversations. Jesus came to save sinners. I want us to go back to a year earlier. If you want to, We can go to Mark chapter 6. I think it's also found in Matthew chapter 14, but we use Mark. Mark chapter 6 is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a very important story, obviously. But let's go back even the night before. Jesus is in Capernaum. A couple of weeks before this night, Jesus has sent his 12 disciples out two by two on a missionary journey. We're not told about where they went and what they did and what they said. But they were very excited when they got back. They straggled in that evening, two by two, six groups, obviously. While they were away, though, something bad happened. Herod murdered John the Baptist. He cut his head off in prison. These men did not know that. And so when they returned that night, they were very excited, and they were telling them all the wonderful things that they had accomplished, what God had accomplished through their ministries that God had sent them out to do. And Jesus patiently listened to everything they said because they were so excited, so young. But when they were done, he had to tell them that John was dead. Well, that devastating, because John and Andrew were disciples of John. They loved John. They were disciples of John, and John pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they went and followed Jesus. But they never forgot who John was. They always loved John. So what'd they do? Well, Jesus says we need to go into a secret place and rest and think and pray. So they started traveling from Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, a small fishing town, and they started traveling up the coast. They got to the north point of the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and at that north point is the headwaters of the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan River, and they camped there. Jesus went up into the hillside and prayed all night long. Well, what was going on during that evening while they were traveling? Well, something very, very amazing. The people from Galilee, because there was a big crowd there and they all wanted to be healed, were in Galilee. Well, they realized that Jesus and the 12 had left, so they started traveling to where Jesus was going. And as they traveled up the coast, every town they went to saw them traveling, and they asked where they were going, and they said, we're going to find Jesus so he could heal us. And as they traveled, the crowd got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's an amazing scene, if you can picture that in your mind. What during the night Jesus was there, he spent the prayer alone. He spent the night in prayer alone, we were told. In the morning, he walked over a summit. He looked down the hill towards the Sea of Galilee. And he saw a sea of humanity looking at him. Think about that. That early morning, sun's coming up, and Jesus looks out, and all of those people are standing around waiting for him. Can you imagine the sick and the infirmed and the mentally ill and the old people trying to traverse that lakeside road? Nothing would stop them. They all got there. All they cared about was getting to Jesus. The crowd, we are told, grew and grew and grew to up to upwards of 20,000 people. The feeding of the 5,000 men, besides women and children, because they were all desperate to get to him. Whatever their motives, I do not know. Most of them carnal motives. Most of them to be healed of their diseases. Some, I'm sure, were convicted of sin. This was the morning of the feeding of 5,000. This is the place where we can only but see his love, where we can only see his compassion, where we can only see his grace. This is the Jesus that we know and love so much. It's hard to listen to the Jesus that calls people Satan. I understand that. Chapter 8 is so very important to us because we learn so much about ourselves. But this is who Jesus really is. He's both, obviously. He is a God of love, a God of compassion, and a God of grace. Mark 6 and verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. The text tells us that he had compassion on the multitude. The word in the Greek is much more than just compassion. We could say that his heart melted with compassion. His heart was broken over what he saw in that giant crowd. He was looking at this sea of people that lost souls, and his heart groaned after seeing these poor people. He was moved with compassion because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, because they didn't have a shepherd. This was the common reaction from Jesus Christ when he looked out at the lost sheep of Israel. The rulers of Israel were not doing their jobs. They were not feeding their sheep. They were not protecting their sheep. They were not opening up the Old Testament and preaching to them the righteousness of God. They were preaching a Talmudic tradition that set aside the Word of God. He saw a great multitude of people. He saw a great multitude of lost sheep without any spiritual guidance at all because of the moral failure of the spiritual leaders of Israel. Spurgeon commented on this passage. He said, "They came unasked." I was going to say unmasked because of COVID, but Spurgeon commented, "They came unasked. He received them tenderly. He blessed them graciously, and at length fed them bountifully." Jesus wasted no time after he saw them. Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus began to teach them many things concerning the kingdom of God and healed everybody that had need of healing. That's a big day. That's a long day. And yet, there he was, preaching and teaching and healing, and then feeding all of those people. It's another example, very quickly. On the day of our Lord's crucifixion, I would think that some of the men that were arguing with Jesus at the temple in John chapter 8 were there wagging their heads, mocking him. "He saved others, let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross if he says what he is." He's hanging on the cross. Moments before he's about to give up his own ghost, he's going to voluntarily die for you and me as our penal substitute. He prays. He prays to his Father, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet, we find him in John chapter 8 explaining to them exactly what they were doing and why they were doing it. And here, this compassionate Savior of the world that came to save and not judge is begging his Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's love. That's grace. That's compassion. And so what does it come down to? Well, it really comes down to this. You have to be honest with yourself, I think. Because I think the greatest epidemic in our nation isn't homosexuality or a broken government or a bad school system. I think the greatest tragedy, the greatest epidemic in our nation today is traditional religion. It's people that are tenaciously holding on to what they've always done, and that's good enough for them, and they don't need the gospel. And that's really what the gospel fights, I think, on a daily basis. I know I fight that, and I pray for my family members and extended family members extensively on this issue alone, that they are so stubbornly stuck in their tradition, they can't see the gospel. Are you stubbornly married to your traditional religion? Because most people are. I was baptized. Generations of my family go to this church. It's good enough for me. We've always done it this way, and I'm not going to change. You're right, you're not going to change. Nobody's going to force you to change. You're right. Are you pridefully holding on to your atheism? Ah, those stupid Christians. Don't you know through carbon dating that the world is 52 billion years old? Everybody knows that. Ha! Mocking anything from the Word of God. Well, all you are is the man portrayed in Psalm chapter 14. Do you dare read it if you're an atheist? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's it, you're a fool. You've convinced yourself in pride that you're superior to all because you can reason. And of course, Christians don't reason. They're just dumb hicks. But you know that's not true. So it really doesn't matter, I don't think, what your reasons are for not believing the gospel. Doesn't matter what your reasons are for not believing all that is written in the scriptures concerning the Messiah. What matters is that you honestly answer this great question that all men must answer. You have no choice. You have to answer this question. If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? That's what Jesus is saying. Go ahead, hold on to your traditions and your atheism and whatever else you want to believe in. But Jesus says, if I tell the truth, why will you not believe me? How can you turn away from such grace, from such compassion, and from such mercy, such love? Believe on the Savior. Go to the cross. And don't take no for an answer. Tell Jesus of all of your faults and all of your sins and beg him to have mercy on you, and he will never turn away a humble seeker. Tell him of your faults. Tell him of your sins. Tell him of your unworthiness. Tell him of your unbelief, and he will listen to it, and he will graciously forgive you. He said this, and I'll close. Come unto me, he said, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is there a great burden on your back, even if you're an Episcopalian or a Catholic? It's a burden of sin. And you can't get the sin off of you. You can't shake it. No matter how many times you go to the psychiatrist and he tells you it's your father's fault, you know it's yours. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The God-man who said, you are of your father, the devil, also said this. Can you see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute? Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your grace and your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you save sinners as sinners, knowing that you can only save sinners and none other. May you bless us all in this room, and may you have mercy on our nation and reveal yourself to this nation, to this generation. May you bring forth a great revival of religion in our nation and bring us back to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.